Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, particularly verse 12 and 15 we're going to be thinking about this morning. But I think I'll read from verse 11 down to verse 18, just so we can make the connection with where we were last week on this. So from verse 11, I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? That is to say, fall completely and forever. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall irretrievably? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And I've said this, I don't know how many times, I'll say it again, I cannot understand how there could ever have come anti-Semitism into the Church of Jesus Christ. I do not understand that. I don't understand it for a number of reasons. Principally because Jesus himself was Jewish. And who are the Jews? Who are Israel? They are God's chosen people. And I don't say were, as though they used to be. I say they are God's chosen people. They may be right now, the vast majority of them, they may have stumbled, they may have fallen, they may be, he even uses the word cast away here in this passage, but has not cast away permanently. They are under judicial blindness at the moment because of the rejection of Christ, but it isn't permanent. Mm. And that is the whole point of this passage. God is going to restore them.
Amen.
And he will restore them to their land. You say, well, they're already there. No, they're not. They're there in parts. They have parts of it. But they will have the entire land that God promised them and promised to Abraham in Genesis. It stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates, according to what it says in the Bible. And in saying all that, incidentally, that doesn't mean to say that we approve of everything present-day Israel do. Because we don't. And the reason is that they are, this passage tells us, sadly, this is what we're going to be thinking about this morning, they're still in the sins. And they are acting and operating as those who are still under sin. So what do sinners do? Sometimes they act in ways that aren't right. But I'm not going to get into the whole issue of the present day circle. I'm just simply saying they are not the people they will be as a nation when God has finished with them. Okay? But I cannot see why there is anti-Semitism in the church. It is the most absurd thing, completely illogical. Okay, so here in verse 12 then, and speaking of God's people Israel, the Apostle Paul says, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And you see, by their fall and their failure, he is referring to the rejection of Christ and the gospel. That is what Paul is referring to here. As it says back in chapter 9, verses 32 to 33, they stumbled at the stumbling storm. And the storm is Christ, you see. They failed to accept him as their Lord and Saviour. They failed to accept and receive the one of whom their own prophets spoke. When he came to his own received him not. Though they had the words of the prophets from Moses and before, right up to all the prophets of the Old Testament, and going right up to John the Baptist, spoke of the Saviour God would send into the world when he came to his own received him not. And so because of that, they remained as they were, lost and dead in trespasses and sins. You see, because there's only one way we can be saved from our sins, isn't there? It's not by being born as a member of a particular ethnic group or society. It's not by being born into a family who follow a particular religion. That doesn't save anybody. And so they were born as sons of Abraham, but without Christ, they're still lost. They have many privileges. I'll mention some again this morning. But without Christ, still lost, you see. So because of their rejection of Christ and because of their rejection of the gospel, they remained in the position they were, those who did reject, lost and dead in transgressions and sins. Not all of them, because some did believe. That the Apostle Paul, who's writing this epistle, this great epistle to the Romans, he used to be Saul of Tarsus, Hebrew of the Hebrews, proud of his lineage, proud of his family, proud of his heritage, proud to be a Jew. But a hater of Christ and a hater of Christ's people. And somebody who'd set out with all his might to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and to prevent it from being preached until Christ appeared to him. What a gracious God we serve that reaches out to a man who called himself the chief of sinners. And he met him. And he humbled him. And he brought him to repentance. And he gave him faith. And the scales fell from his eyes. And his life was turned around. And we're hearing the same stories to the present day, aren't we? You all here who are saved. Your story is the same. Different circumstances, different issues, but it's the same thing. The scales once fell from your eyes. You know, in countries today, in Islamic countries, you know, we get testimonies of imams who were teachers of the Quran coming to faith in Christ. And it's just the same as Saul of Tarsus. God is still working in the same way today. Amen. Not all of them rejected. Peter and James and Andrew and John and the disciples and others. You know, first he sends out 12, then he sends out 70. And there are numerous other people who follow him. They believed. They believed. And they came into the fullness of all the riches that God had prepared for them. But the vast majority of Jews rejected him. And the leaders arranged to have him killed. And we're told in the scriptures that when the Roman governor Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus, the crowd called out, "Crucify!" And Pilate said, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the louder, "Crucify! Away with this man! Crucify him!" And when Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." By the way, you can't wash your hands. He thought he could. He has a bowl of water brought and he washes his hands before everyone. He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." What did he do next? Handed him over to his soldiers to scourge him. You see, you cannot wash your sins away in a bowl of water. But Pilate said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." What did they say in reply? "His blood be on us and on our children." Imagine that. His blood be on us and our children. As a nation, they fell. And their unbelief was their downfall and their ruin. But, says the Apostle Paul, their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Well, how so? How so? Because their rejection of Christ became the springboard, if you like, for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles. And really, that's one of the themes of Acts of the Apostles. That the rejection of the Jews, wherever Paul went, for example, We said the other week, didn't we? You know, he would seek out a synagogue or a meeting of Jewish people because as far as he was concerned, even though he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, it was to the Jew first. So he always sought out Jews first. So he finds a synagogue or he finds a prayer meeting and he preaches Christ. But when the Jews rejected, he said, okay, we're going to the Gentiles. And he knocked the dust off his feet as a sign to them and he took the gospel to the Gentiles. And oftentimes the Gentiles received the message with gladness. They received the gospel, they received the truth with gladness because by the grace of God, they saw and believed it to be what it is, the truth. The scales fell from their eyes, you see. And they saw it as it is, the truth of God. They realized that Christ was their deliverance from bondage and slavery to sin, and from fear and superstition that had held them in bondage because of their association with idols. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, there's a lovely testimony here that Paul gives of these Thessalonian believers. And he says from verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, what you've got to remember there is that Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, for three Sabbaths, and then he was driven out of town because of persecution. But God did enough in those first 3 weeks to establish a church in that place. And from Thessalonica went out, the gospel went out into the whole of the surrounding region. You see, God doesn't need to have somebody 3 years in a theological seminary to make them useful to him. All he needs to do is take hold of a person, cleanse them from the sin, put his Holy Spirit within them, give them the truth of the word of God and send them out, and that's it. We don't have to be theological geniuses. And I, for one, am grateful for that. I don't need a pile of letters behind my name. We just need to know the truth. Amen. And have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And you and I, we can be witnesses for Jesus. But the reason for turning to that passage is it said, you know, people testified of these Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols. You know what, when your life has been bound up with superstition and idolatry or whatever it is, or Allah or whatever the God is, you know, that holds people's lives in bondage to fear and all the rest of it. Roman Catholicism is the same. Invariably people who've been brought up in that, bound by fear and superstition. When the Lord comes and you see the truth as it is in Christ, you see him as your deliverer, you know what happens? You hear the truth by the grace of God and the truth makes you free.
Amen.
You will know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will make you free. The truth sets you free. So no wonder these Gentiles turned to Jesus. No wonder when they heard the gospel, many of them believed and turned to Jesus and rejoiced. He'll have his eyes on them. Amen. He will restore them. But as long as a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, as long as an Israelite rejects Jesus, they are cast away, just as anybody else is. Because there's only one saved, you see. They were cast away in part and temporarily, it says in verse 25 to 27, until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. And that is to say, until the fullness of the Gentiles who are to be saved are saved. And then, Israel as a nation will be restored. Then Israel as a nation will be saved. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And again, that is the problem with so many in the church. Be wise in their own opinion. Not with their theological theories, the replacement theology and all of that stuff. What is that? It's the wisdom of man. Somebody said to me a few months back, your view on prophecy, it's just your opinion. No, it isn't. It's what the Bible says. Mm. Amillennialism and replacement theology is the wisdom of man. It's bringing philosophy into it. It's bringing man's interpretation on it. But it says here that I do not desire to, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And he's a covenant-keeping God, is he not?
Amen.
He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who keeps his promises. And I keep saying it, if he breaks his promise to Israel, then you better start worrying. Because he might break his promise to you, but he doesn't break his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he keeps his covenant with Israel, he'll keep his covenant with you also, and with me.
Amen.
So, until that day, when they're restored as a nation, they remain, sadly, in a state of spiritual blindness, lost and dead in trespasses and sins, except those who believe. And they are joined to the church. And it's lovely when an Israelite, when a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, boy and girl, are saved. It's a lovely thing. And you know, some of the most wonderful teaching that has come into the church over the last 50 years or so has come through Jewish converts to Christ who had an understanding of their own Hebrew roots and Judaism. Not that Judaism is all that is correct, but I mean that their understanding of things from a Jewish point of view, and then coming into a saving knowledge of Christ. For such a person, it's like the lights come on.
Amen.
And all of a sudden, all those Hebrew traditions, all those rituals, all those things that they've been doing without understanding, but still doing for centuries, suddenly all comes to life.
Amen.
The Passover, every year, celebrating the thing, thinking that it's nothing more than a memorial of what happened at the Exodus. In the time of Moses, suddenly realizing the Passover lamb is Christ.
Amen.
Who died at Passover.
Amazing.
And it's a fulfillment of the whole thing. Unleavened bread, feast of first fruits, it's the day of resurrection. It'll suddenly all the lights come on, and it suddenly all makes sense. And then they bring the teaching to the church, and it's enriched. The church has
Amen.
A lot of that. Enrich me, anyhow. So, I've lost my place now. So, but until then, they remain as they are. And the ones who have not come to faith in Christ, they remain as they are. And coming back to the time of Christ and the apostles, for them, even the things that God had given to them exclusively, as his chosen people, even some of those things were taken away. Things they treasured. What things? Well, so for example, just a few decades after Christ's death and resurrection, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. The temple was gone. Not one stone standing upon all, just as Jesus had said. The temple gone. And with it, the priesthood. Dismantled, couldn't function anymore. Because you need the temple. You need all that's in there for the whole system to function. So they lost the temple. They lost the priesthood. And then not longer after that, they basically lost the land. Well, they didn't lose it. God held it, as it were, for them. But they lost, well, they'd already lost any autonomy of rulership over it long before. But by the time the rebellion under Simon Bar Kokhba in 135 AD was over, that was it. Gone. Still always some Jews remained in the land, but in the main, gone. Even the land. But they still had the Old Testament. Still had the scriptures. God let them keep the scriptures. Why? Because he always leaves a witness, you see. Always leaves a witness. So they still had the scriptures. They still had their traditions. And I'm thinking particularly of the religious traditions handed down to them from their forefathers, much of which came from the Word of God, or at least was based in the Word of God. For example, if you take the seven feasts of Jehovah, and Leviticus chapter 23 just outlines the seven feasts of Jehovah, and they are explained in more detail in other passages of the scripture. But if you take the seven feasts of Jehovah, all of them speak of Christ, and taken as a whole, they, as it were, set forth the whole panorama of God's redemption plan. So the first feast of the year is a feast of Passover. And that speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ. He is the Passover lamb slain for us. So that's Passover. That's what that's about. And it comes at the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast. And that speaks, you see, they don't eat bread with leaven in, you see. And leaven represents sin. And Jews have this ritual where they bury the leaven, you see. And it speaks of the burial of Christ, who took our sin upon himself. Amen. He died, and then they took his body away and put it in his tomb. And as it were, he takes all of our sin with him, and he buries it in the sea of God's forgetfulness, gone forever.
Amen.
So that we might live and walk in holiness of life. That's unleavened bread. Amen. And the next feast comes on the first Sunday following Passover, which is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When did he rise again? He rose again at the Feast of First Fruits. And so the next feast comes 50 days later, and it's the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And you see, that signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit and the joining together of Jews and Gentiles, breaking them into one loaf, one bread.
Amen.
You see, the church is brought into existence, which consists not just of Gentiles, but of Jews and Gentiles who become one bread and one body. You see, by the way, I always think that that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere around about the time of the Feast of Passover, because he keeps coming back to, he keeps mentioning Christ our Passover was slain for us. So keep the feast with the unleavened, you know, in chapter 5. And then in chapter 15, he says, Christ, our first fruits, is raised from the dead. So on his mind are all these things. So I reckon, I can prove it. Maybe I'll ask him when I meet him in glory. But I reckon he wrote it around about that time, because he's thinking on all these things, you see. So yeah, so the next feast is Pentecost. And then the feast after that, that comes after the summer harvest, is the Feast of Trumpets. And a lot of people think, and I think they might be onto something, but we're not day setters or anything. A lot of people think Feast of Trumpets speaks of the rapture.
Yeah.
And then the next feast is the Day of Atonement. Well, atonement was made at Calvary. But for Israel, you see, because these are the feasts of Jehovah, these are for Israel, it speaks of the day when that fountain will be opened up for them, as it says in Zechariah. A fountain for cleansing. The day when they will come into the benefits of the atonement that has already been made for them. It's the Day of Atonement. And then the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that speaks, the first 7 days speak of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. And then the last and great day of the feast, the eighth day, speaks of eternity. Mm-hmm. So you see, built into the seven feasts of Jehovah is the entire panorama of God's plan of redemption. And the Jews have kept doing these things year after year, year after year, celebrating the feast, but not understanding what they're really all about. But when the veil is taken away, when somebody comes to Christ, suddenly the lights go on and they realise it's all about Christ. And then there were other customs, like the Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage. And you see, it's all about the relationship of Christ with his church. And it, you know, it's all over the New Testament. You know, when John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. You know, and he refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom comes, the bridegroom has the bride. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And when Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, not the Son of Man, but the Father in heaven is speaking in the language of the customs of betrothal and marriage, you see. And when Jesus says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. He's speaking in the language of the Jewish betrothal and marriage customs. See, all over the New Testament. And the Jews knew all this and they were doing all this, but they didn't understand. Because of that blindness that had come upon them because of their own unbelief. So God allowed them to have the Old Testament scriptures. You ask yourself a question. What was the Bible of the apostles and early church? What version did they use? I've actually met people who probably say the King James version, not realizing that King James not entered on the scene by that. Did they have like, you know, the versions that have Old Testament, New Testament, and the Apocrypha? Did they? Of course they didn't. They had the Old Testament. Because the New Testament was either in the process of being written or not written. So when Paul went around and preached the gospel, he's using the Old Testament scriptures, because it might come as a surprise to some Christians that the gospel is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So that was the Bible that they used. It's just that there was this veil over their mind, as it says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. It says in verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, it says. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Amen. That's where the knowledge comes from. It's when one turns to Christ, you see. But until then, they're reading the scriptures every day, at least the serious Jews are. They're reading the scriptures, they're repeating the prayers, they're doing all the thing. But there's a veil over the mind. So until and unless they come to Christ, despite all these things, the rich blessings that God has given them, they remain in a condition of spiritual blindness, lost and dead in trespasses and sins. But their fall and their failure, Paul says, is riches for the Gentiles. How so? Well, look at verse 15. It says, their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. As I said earlier, when the Jews rejected Christ, when they rejected the gospel began to be preached amongst the Gentiles. And Christ is the way. He's the only way by which man can be reconciled to God. And the gospel is the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. This is the message of reconciliation. You know, often when two people fall out, or two groups of people fall out, there often follows hostility between the two of them, doesn't there? You know, it sadly happens when a married couple fall out and sometimes break up. So often that's followed with hostility between the two. It happens in a working environment where the workforce fall out with the management, and and they hate the managers, and the managers despise the workforce, and there's this kind of hostility that takes place between them. It happens between sections of society who fall out with each other. I remember when we lived in Bolton back in the early 80s, there were riots on the streets. And some of these riots were racial riots. But it may surprise a lot of people to hear that it wasn't always white people fighting against Asian people or black people. It was Asian people fighting with Asian people. And it's, you see, it's not an issue, not necessarily an issue of, you know, people, the colour of people's skin. It can be their religion, it can be the traditions that put them one group of people against another group of people. And so often when there's a falling out, there follows this hostility. It happens obviously between nations. When nations fall out or something happens, and what occurs is they maybe go to war against each other. They become enemies of each other. And sometimes the situation is such that a mediator is called in. Someone who can bring the two together and hopefully help them resolve their difficulties so they can be reconciled to one another and peace can be restored between them. In the case of God and man, to begin with, there was perfect peace between them, wasn't there? Man was created perfect and upright in the image of God.
Amen.
God made man body, soul, and spirit. It's what separates us from the animals. I'm an animal lover, okay? But we are not just a higher species, a higher evolved species of ape or whatever. You know, that is a nonsense and a lie. God made humanity in his own image, unique and different, perfect and upright in his own image, and he gave us body, soul, and spirit so that we could have a real living relationship with himself.
Amen.
And Genesis chapter 2 and a verse in chapter 3 where it says, you know, God came down to speak with Adam in the cool of the day. And that, you know, all of that and what we read at the end of chapter 2, you know, describes to me a lovely picture of a relationship of peace and fellowship between God and man.
Yeah.
You know, no, the Lord comes down and Adam's alone at this point, and, you know, the woman hasn't been created. And the Lord says, you know what, Adam, you see all these animals, you know, I'm going to give you the privilege of naming them all. And interestingly, you know, involved in the names of the animals is an understanding of what they are and what they're for and how they fit into the whole ecosystem. So that suggests to me that the Lord taught him. Do you know what, Adam, that's a burr. And you know, the whole purpose of the burr is, and he shares it with him, you see. And so there's this fellowship, this interaction, and it's beautiful. And then you see, you go into chapter 3 and the Lord comes down and he comes to talk with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's a beautiful picture of a relationship of peace. But then man sinned, and immediately he sinned, that relationship was spoiled. Adam no longer felt joy at the prospect of meeting with the Lord as he had before. He felt fear. When he heard the Lord walking in the garden and calling out his name, he felt fear, and he ran to hide. After sin had entered, he didn't run to the Lord, but he ran away to hide. After sin had entered Adam's heart, he no longer felt comfortable with himself. You know, as soon as they'd sinned, we're going to have to find some covering. He no longer feels comfortable with himself. And so he tries to cover it up and hide it. But you see, you can't hide anything from God. God sees it all. He even knows the thoughts that are shooting through your mind right now. He knows if anybody's thinking, you've gone on too long this morning, he knows the thoughts that are going through your mind right now. You can't hide anything from God. The relationship with God was broken. Not because of anything God had done. Do you know, God's never moved. God's never changed. The relationship was broken because of what Adam had done. Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed. Adam did the one thing God told him not to do, warning him of what would happen if he did. And incidentally, not because God is some kind of repressive, overbearing tyrant who just wants to stop Adam, or anybody else for that matter, from having a good time or doing what they want. That isn't it at all. But as a loving God who wanted the best for Adam and for the human race that would come from him. The best being that they know him and live as he intended, enjoying the fullness of the blessing of what a relationship with a loving, living God means. But sin would interrupt that, you see. Sin would spoil that, and sin would bring in death. But when Adam sinned, he chose his own will over God's. In effect, Adam was saying, you know what, God? I know what you said, but I'm going to do it anyway. My wife told me the snake said it would be okay. So I'll do it anyway. But it didn't improve him. It didn't improve them. It didn't improve anything. Sin never does. It never improves anything. And you know it's the same lie that the snake speaks to people to this present day. He comes along and he whispers in the ear and he says, you know, you want a bit of that yourself because, you know, it'll do you good. You want to get out there. You want to get down the town and, you know, just enjoy yourself. Do what everybody else did. Do you good. Have a good time. You know, you're too kind of staying in too much. You need to get out there and have a good time. You know, these programs you've got on your television, you know, that you've always avoided till now because of your religious scruples. You need to lighten up a bit, you know. You know, educate yourself. You know, get with the present day entertainment. Come on, what's the matter with you? It'll do you good, he says. That's what he says every time, isn't it? It'll do you good. But sin never does you any good. It never did anybody any good. All it does is bring ruin. And that's what happened here. What it did was offend God. It brought about separation between man and God. And Adam became a slave. He became a slave of sin. Instead of living in the joy of a blessed relationship with a living God, he became a slave of sin. And sin began to control him through his mind, motivating him to sin again and again. And each time he sinned, each time anyone sins, it's an open act of rebellion against God. That's what it is. Sin is as the rebellion of witchcraft, it says in God's word. God, who created him and loved him and desired to have fellowship with him, he sinned against. And the rest is just history. All of Adam's children, the entire human race, all born in sin. Born already slaves of sin and therefore bound to sin. God and man were separated, alienated because of sin. Sin that man commits. The problem is always on man's side. It's never on God's side, never. So the question is then, how may they be brought back together, God and man? How might that happen? How can they be brought back together? Can that original relationship of peace ever be restored between God and man, given all the sins that man has committed against God, every one of them an act of rebellion? Could a mediator be found who would come and bring them together and do something, or find some way of restoring peace between God and men? Well, man himself couldn't provide such a person. Mm. No. Because every single individual is also a sinner. Mm. So no self-professed holy man or, you know, prophet, guru or teacher or whatever he claims to be, none of them. No man could be a mediator between God and man because they're all on the same side of enmity. But God could. Mm. God did. God, who was the offended party, became himself the mediator. He came to this world in the person of his Son, as the one mediator between God and men. He came as a man, perfect and spotless through virgin birth, to give himself a ransom for all. As it says in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 verse 20. When God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. How? By laying upon him all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our iniquities, so that he might pay for them and take them away forever, so that no offence remains. No, you know that? The devil going to come along, he's going to say to you, some sin residue in your life. You know, and you know, you're going to have to find some way to deal with that. Or you can't be accepted by God. Or if you make some mistake, and if you sin, devil's going to come along and he's going to say, you've blown it this time. Because you sinned once too often. You know, you cannot expect God to be patient with you forever. But you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. Amen. He dealt with all of our sin there at the cross. That's not to make light of sin, but he did. No offence remains. He then takes his own perfect righteousness and he clothes us with that. And the result is we have peace with God and access into this grace in which we stand, Romans 5 verse 1. Through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way of reconciliation. It's the only way of reconciliation. And God has committed this message of reconciliation. He committed that message of reconciliation to his apostles who preached it to the people. To the Jews first, and when they rejected it, to the Gentiles. And those who received it, those who believed, were and are saved. They become children of God. He came to his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. Children born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Born again of the Spirit of God. Those who believe have new life in Christ. They have eternal life already. They have joy and a future with Christ. They are given an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, kept in heaven for them. In fact, those who are saved, those who've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, whose sins are all forgiven according to the riches of his grace, they don't just have what Adam lost, you know. We have much more than that. We have more than Adam ever lost. Amen. In Christ. Amen. So when Paul here says, their fall and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that's what he's talking about. And as I said the other week, what you're looking at this morning is a rich man. I am richer than you could ever imagine in Christ. Might not have a lot of money, but I don't care. Because the riches I have in Christ cannot be compared with the rubbish of this world. Yeah. It's infinitely better. So come on. We're millionaires, folks. Chin up. You know. You've got it all going for you. You don't listen to the lies of the devil. It tells you, you know, you're not living until you've done X, Y, and Z. You've got it all. And what's more, you've got far more to look forward to. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Amen. Incorruptible and undefiled. Does not fade away. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, and it is, how much more their fullness? Mm. Verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So we'll talk about that next time, God willing. So let's, we'll pray and then we'll close with our last hymn. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege you give us to be able to look into these things. And we pray that, Lord, you'll encourage us from your word this morning and cause us to realise as your people something of the wonderful riches of your grace, that which we have in Christ. Sometimes we're robbed of our joy because we're looking in the wrong direction. And I pray, Father God, that we'll look to Christ more and more, that we'll look to your word and read and remind ourselves of the great and precious promises that we keep constantly before our eyes, the future that you've set before us that is absolutely certain and guaranteed in Jesus. Lord, we thank you this morning for all your goodness to us. And accept our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. And now let's just stand together and let's sing that hymn together. Love divine, God loves us.